All right, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome everyone who's joining us online and listening to today's discussion on Perkei Avot. Today we're in Mishnah number 9, Aleph Tet, for those of you who are looking up in Hebrew, or 1-9. Before we get started, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for giving us wisdom through the words of the writings of the rabbis. Oh God, help us to continue to understand Judaism through Messiah, especially, or in light of Messiah, as we come together to study today and to worship you. We thank you and praise you for everything you're doing in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen. All right. Do you have number 9 there, Frank? You do. Can you give him the mic, so you can read it?
Simeon, the son of Satak, said, "Be very searching in the examination of witnesses, and be heedful of thy words, lest through them they learn to falsify."
Wonderful. Let me read it from a different version. Shimon ben Shatak says, "Interrogate the witnesses extensively, yet be cautious with your words, lest they learn from them to lie." Same thing, just a little different reading on it. We've been reading a lot and coming up with a lot of names we've been talking about. Shimon ben Shatak is a very important name. Anybody know why, who he is? Any thoughts? Yeah.
His sister was Queen Salome Alexandra.
Nice, very nice. Very good. No, that's you know what? See, hey, Shabbat Shalom. What you just did right there is the essence of Jewish study, because now you've given something to everyone else that they didn't have based on what the rabbis said a long time ago. But in particular, he was the president, or the Nazi, the prince of the Sanhedrin, of the Anshe Knesset HaGadol, later called. We've been doing, as a class, the faithful few who are here, studying a lot of things that really the whole congregation needs to know. So what I'm going to do starting today, we're going to switch some things to where I'm teaching more in the message portion of the service, some things that everybody needs to know. Because not everybody's here to hear exactly what Frank just said. And what we want to do is, we've been through, I think we're on lesson number 6 of Loudest Silent Years in History. And these names come up, and they're very, very important. And so the next coming weeks during the message portion of the sermon, we usually do a sermon, we're going to do a study as a congregation on those. Because if you don't know who these people are and what authority they have to say the things they say, then it's like you don't know who you're listening to and why should we do it? You know, is this the third grade teacher who's talking? Is it the high school teacher? Is it the professor at the college? Or is it like the superintendent of all schools in the area and all colleges and all? That makes a big difference in how you listen to what they have to say. The next, number 10, is someone else, Shemaiah and Avtalion, very important, and we're going to go over these in the next couple weeks. That being said, I'm going to read this one more time. We're going to keep on moving here. Shimon ben Shatak, or Simon, son of, does it say Satak, S-A-T? So when Frank's reading that translation of it, it's an English translation that, why does it say, his say Satak and mine says Shatak, because when they translated the sheen, they pronounced in his as a scene, as just the S sound. Mine they translated as S-H. Same thing with Simon. They just translated as an S sound, the sheen, instead of a sh, Shimon. Shimon ben Shatak, or son of Shatak, says, "Interrogate the witness extensively, and be cautious with your words, lest they learn to lie from them." Who's the one who needs to be cautious? You, the one who's doing the interrogating, right? Because if you don't do it a certain way, you can contribute to the witness lying about something. Remember, last week we talked about the judge. Last week was, when serving as a judge, do not act as a lawyer while the litigants stand before you. Consider them both as guilty, but when they are dismissed from you, consider them both as innocent, provided they have accepted the judgment. We go from acting as the judge to interrogate the witnesses. Who's interrogating the witnesses? The lawyer. So we learned about how to act in if you're in a place of having to judge something. Now we're going to talk about if you're the lawyer or the advocate. And in particular here, this is interrogating not the accused. It's interrogating the witnesses. Did you really see that, or are you just making something up? Because this man's life is in jeopardy if you're lying about it. Did you really see it or not? You see right now how it causes you to, oh, I've got to make sure that I tell the truth. Yeah. And that goes for you too, young lady. Let's go ahead and pick this up. Go ahead, read right there for me, please.
Shimon ben Shattuck says, interrogate the witness extensively. Judges must ask a set of questions to determine the basic facts of time and place. Then they should ask anything necessary to bring out all the relevant facts. Hence, Shimon ben Shattuck instructs judges to engage in extensive interrogation and cross-examination. Midrash Shmuel suggests further that to interrogate extensively means that the questioning should be conducted at a rapid-fire pace.
Pause right there. Anybody have any idea why they say that? Why should it be at a rapid-fire pace? Hey, did you do this? Did you see that? Why? How come? Oh, that's fine. Yeah.
So you can't think of excuses.
You can't make... There was a old cartoon... And one of the lines in it says, it's like almost, I guess it's like a rhyme, but it says he thought up a lie and he thought it up quick.
Oh, yeah.
You guys know what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
A lot of people can't, everybody can think up a lie, not everybody can think of it quick. Mm-hmm. So you're trying to stop them from thinking up that lie quick. But it says something about even a witness. You said you're a witness. But even a witness still might lie. This is really interesting. Because Yeshua said, Yeshua standing there in the garden, and all of a sudden the Roman soldiers came to get him. He had a mock trial, which is a whole other thing. Who were the witnesses to any of the things that he supposedly did? There weren't any. You said you were... He said he was the Son of God. What else was there? Nothing. Do you think within Jewish understanding, when this came up with Messiah, they recognized they're, you know, what they're doing isn't right? Mm-hmm. There's no questioning of the witnesses at the right time, the right place, the right way. There's an order to how a court system is supposed to work, and Yeshua received none of it. He didn't go, they didn't take him to the courts. Among other things. Judaism actually matters as Christians want to learn about Messiah and about everything. It amazes me that so much information is just kept quiet, even among Messianics. Mm-hmm. Don't Messianics want understanding of Judaism, the Judaism of Messiah, the Judaism of the apostles through Messiah? Shouldn't they? You don't know that Messiah got a bad, he didn't get a right trial unless you know what a right trial is supposed to look like. You don't know if he got a right trial if you don't know what a judge is supposed to do or what a lawyer is supposed to do. or the one who's doing the interrogation what they're supposed to do. Mm-hmm. Anybody ever think, Yeshua didn't get a trial. Why? Because he didn't go to the courts of the Sanhedrin. He ended up in someone's house in their courtyard at midnight when everyone was asleep, among other things. Go ahead. Do you have something you have there?
Yes, I have lots of good stuff. I didn't realize. I put a star by it when I originally read it. Commentator says, he opposed the Sadducees and made the Pharisaic party dominant in Israel. Okay.
You're talking about Shimon ben Shetach?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then they go on to say, two special achievements ensure him a shining place in the annals of Israel.
Yeah.
The restricting of divorce by new regulations in regard to the ketubah.
The ketubah, yeah.
Marriage
the
contract. Marriage,
yeah.
And the opening of schools for the young.
Yeah.
How nice is that?
How nice is that? So he did a service, basically what it's saying there in a nutshell, is he did a couple great services to or for the Jewish people. When you read into that more, the whole, the ketubah thing, what it ended up doing, I don't have it here in front of me, but he ended up giving rights to women, in effect, that they had rights within the ketubah. They had a contract. And then the children. I mean, what more can be, who are the weakest in the society and the ones who are the most victimized by men? The women and the children, if it's not, if the men aren't regulated. You know, men need a lot of regulations and fences. Yeah, go ahead.
It goes on to say, in his days of poverty, so that leads me to believe from what I've read in my Akiba book that the Pharisees had a plebeian sector, mm-hmm. and a patrician. So he came from the poor class, and as a result, his inclination was to be more helpful to women and children.
Absolutely. And so what's Frank talking about there specifically? There were the rich, the political, the connected, and they were just the everyday folks out in the fields. But they were Pharisees. So what did they have in common? Later on, we'll see the biggest thing they had, or one of the biggest things they had in common was they went to synagogue together. See, this is where you have Pharisaic Judaism and you have Pharisaic politics. You have Sadducean Judaism and you have Sadducean politics. They were separate, but they crossed over. You couldn't totally separate them. Yeah, which is a whole other topic. We'll get into more and more of that. But Shimon ben Shetach comes in, and there was a time when the Sadducees had ruled the Sanhedrin. They dominated up until the incident with the gentleman. I can't think of
Is it Simon the Just?
No, not him. There was an incident where the Sadducees lost the power. I can't think of the high priest's name, but he was the one who came in during the water pouring ceremony. And instead of pouring the water into the hole where the water for the libation was supposed to go, he poured it on him. And that's when they pelted him with etrogs. And that day, 2,000 men of Israel died in the Temple Mount. And they totally switched to, did I teach on that yet? Oh, a little bit. Yeah, I just did. 2,000 men were killed by the priests on the temple, in the temple courts, and the Sanhedrin totally flipped again to Pharisaic rule, which happened a lot for different things over the years until you finally get to the, you know, this is why once you get to Messiah's time, there a lot had happened. There was a lot of bad blood in between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and none of us here, I guarantee you, would say, oh, I'm a Sadducee. No, you would all say, no, I'm in line with the Pharisees. Whether the political connected ones, you know, financially and socially I'm equal to or not, the religious understanding of Judaism, I'm connected with them. Yeah. You have your mic on you?
So why were 2,000 people killed?
I think I have that to get into later on. The priests killed him. I mean, it was just total disruption on the Temple Mount. So they started throwing. This is the great day of Shavuot, the last day. This water libation ceremony was going on. And he just totally, he's a high priest, and he's a Sadducee. And he comes in there and doesn't do what the tradition was to do, which is to go on the Shabbat Shalom, was to go on to the altar and pour the water. They all night, you know what, I'm not going to teach on it right now, Case, because you're going to pull me about, I can do like a touch of it, and I can't get it all, yeah.
I know, but why were the other people killed?
In connection to that.
So they got killed
riot.
Because of what
like,
he did.
It just broke out into like a riot. Different ones, the two sides fighting each other.
Oh, so it wasn't they just killed 2,000 people because of what
No, 2,000 people died, and it's a complicated thing. Via the fighting, via getting them off the Temple Mount, there's a whole lot into it, which I believe in a couple more lessons we get to some of it. But the whole idea, back to what we're talking about, bring it back to what we're talking about, the idea, what the Sadducees represented compared to what the Pharisees represented, totally different, totally night and day. Different. And I think the more we talk about this, we continue to peel back layers of an onion. And as I've been saying a lot, and I know you know the answer to this because you kept saying a few weeks ago, when people say, oh, well, it's got to be this or it's got to be that. Oh, it's this or it's that. And you say, no, it is more complicated than that. So whenever you think you know everything about something, always come to the assumption it's more complicated than that.
There's more to it.
There's more to it than that. And this is why, before we go on, let me say this really quick. Within Jewish thought, remember we spent a lot of time doing Jewish thought? This is why Jewish thought is important. Because if you sit down at home and you read your Bible, and then you come in or you tell somebody, hey, I studied my Bible last night. And other than Jewish thought, oh, okay, cool, you sat down by yourself and you studied your Bible. In Jewish thought, that's impossible. Because in Jewish thought, you didn't study your Bible, you read your Bible. In Jewish thought, until you sat down and read it with someone and discussed it, then you studied it. So this is why what we're doing, studying it, we always get to the idea that, and there's more to it than that. So when you hear me talk about putting something in a box, now you see the idea. Yeah.
So as we increase in understanding of this, then when we read the accounts of Messiah in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the various interactions that happened when he was talking to the Pharisees or to the Sadducees, yep, it's going to make a lot more sense, and a lot of our presuppositions may fall away.
Exactly. Absolutely. That's why just a simple little thing like what Frank read there. He had a piece of information that he shared. Now everybody has an information that none of us would have gotten if he wouldn't have said it. I have it in some notes to as a little side note later on in the different, totally different mentality and understanding. Everything's done together. If whatever you do by yourself, even if you do something by yourself and have understanding, then what needs to be done with it? Do you need to die and go take it to the grave with you? No. Share it, but also you need to put yourself in a position to be able to share it. There was a gentleman sometime back, he wanted to come to the congregation. He kept saying, well, you do all the talking and I want to say something. I'd want to say something. I said, no, I'd love to have what you have to say. Well, but I can talk Torah, but I can't understand all this midrash and all this. Exactly. So that's why you need to come. You need to sit down and be a part of what's going on. If you have something you want to say, then raise your hand and say it, and we can discuss that. And we can tell you what they've been saying about that scripture for thousands of years. That's the whole point. But instead, he's isolated himself to his own understanding, and he knows everything, and he doesn't share with anybody. And it creates people who are like that. It doesn't create we. It always creates me, 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 me. Today in the Torah service, I'm going to speak briefly about how it's the first time that Israel did something as we, not as me. Real important concept in Jewish thought and understanding. It's always about you finding yourself, your place in the we. Yeah, you go ahead, yeah.
In my history, among the Christian churches, there has been so much personal revelation.
Yeah, yeah.
And it's not been up for discussion because it's like, oh no, this is what the Lord personally revealed to me.
That's but different than he told 50 other people, but that's, we just have to go with it.
Connection.
Right.
With a basis in yeah. interpretation of Scripture, no basis yeah. in how things are discussed.
No.
And it's caused a whole generation of me thinkers
yeah.
rather than we thinkers in the congregation.
It's,
and we're not
yeah.
up to correction.
And it's largely a Western thing, largely. And we're going to bring that up today, too, in a book I brought a little bit of that. But you'll notice, keep in mind, with everything we read, it's always about we. Mm-hmm. How did God deal with them? You know, not how he dealt with Moses. You know, Moses was wonderful. He was great. And he was so much better than he separated. No, he was them. He couldn't separate Moses from the children of Israel. Not even for the ones who were sinful. Couldn't even separate them. Let's go ahead and keep on going through. Do you have anything else in there, Frank?
Yeah, I have a really sweet story.
Yeah, go right ahead. That's it. We'll do it. Oh, yeah, Casey, you have the, he's got it. He's got it.
Yeah, got it. So apparently, because of his poverty, the story goes on to say, one day, commissioned his disciples to buy him a camel from an Arab. When they brought him the animal, they gleefully announced that they had found a precious stone in its collar. Simeon goes on to say, did the seller know of this? He asked. And then he tells his disciples, do you think me a barbarian that I should take advantage of the letter of the law by which the gem is mine together with the camel? Return the gem to the Arab immediately. When the heathen received it back, he exclaimed, blessed be the God of Simeon ben Satak, blessed be the God of Israel. That exclamation of the heathen, we are told, was dearer to him than all the riches in the world.
This is why Yeshua said, when you do your good deeds, do your good deeds before men so that they will do what? Glorify your Father in heaven. This is exactly why. I mean, that's just, I may have like chicken skin hearing that. That's just awesome. I mean, and it also, there's another part about it I want to mention. Let's see about the, oh, yeah. So why is this called Pirkei Avot? The ethics of the fathers. Do you think it was ethically right to give that back because they maybe didn't know they had put that in there? Yeah.
Well, as he states, he didn't have to according to
the exactly. law. Exactly. He didn't have to according to the letter of the law, but ethically, you know, that could have been his grandmother's lost jewel that he didn't know was in there. You hear these stories about people who they donate stuff to thrift stores kind of thing, and they find stuff in it. For years, we sold books on Amazon. And one day, I purchased about 80,000 books. An incredible day. It was about 15 pallets stacked. And it was during the winter, and they had to get rid of them, and I had to bring them home. We had nowhere to put them. So we literally, at the time, this was during the Great Recession, when we had lost half of our income. And we get these 80,000 books, and we literally have to bring them home. Natalie, I think Natalie got, did you get any? My brother, one of my brothers did. A few people we spread them out with and shared who were selling books. But we literally, for about a year, had books. We had a big, great stairwell in the home. We had a two-story home in down south. We had them up the stairs and around. We had them in our son's room, our daughter's room. We had them on my side of the bed in the bedroom, stacked up. And we had our garage, which is already full, because that's what we did for a living, is flip things. But one day, I was at an auction. In one particular day, and I had bought this one bin of books. And I was going through checking the books to see if they're worth anything. So you go through, there's different ways we do it. Keep, box, get rid of, literally in a recycling bin at the auction lot, right? And a guy I didn't know, who later on became a very good friend of mine, he comes up, hey, Brent, you know, how's it going? Oh, good, good. And he looks, he said, can I go through the stuff you don't want? Yeah, go right ahead. He looks in there. And I see him. He said, oh, you don't want to get rid of this. And he jumps in the bin. I know what he was doing. And I'm doing checking books. And he comes out, and he's got a stack of cash in his hand. In one of the bins, or one of the books, there was $400 or $500. I can't remember what. All in 20s. Now, he was in the bin. I hadn't thought about this in years. He was in the bin with the cash in his hand. I told him he can have it all. Ethically, or by the letter of the law, of course, he could have put it in his pocket, never said anything. But he said, you shouldn't get rid of this. You don't want to get rid of this. And I looked, and I was shocked. So we pulled out all the books, and sure enough, there were a few of them still had money in them. So he hands it to me. I have this stack of cash in my hand during the Great Recession where $400 or $500 was actually $400 or $500. It bought more than a couple dozen eggs that you can't find right now, right? And so I took it, and I took half of it. And he was in a bad situation at the time, too, and I put it in his hand. I barely knew him. And he said, wow. And I said, yeah. He's a believer. And from then, this happened with us, to where one day he came over. We lived about an hour away, 45 minutes away. He came over, had dinner with Stacy, and the kids were little at the time. Ethics actually matter. Ethics and mitzvot go hand in hand. How can you say you love God, you treat your brother or sister badly? How can you say that? People say a lot of things. They do far less. Or they do far worse things. Amen? Let's go ahead and keep on going here. And, yeah, well, hang on a sec. Hang on a sec. Let me get the mic to you.
I just have a question. Like, why is there money in those books? I don't understand.
Oh, because people hide money. They hide money in books all the time. And then maybe in particular older folks, you know, you didn't trust the bank. You have money hidden in your mattress. You know, my grandparents would have coffee cans kind of hidden in places, with quarters and, you know, 50-cent pieces, silver dollars, that kind of thing. And then maybe they died off or just simply forgot, and they just donate something, and there you go. And so, I mean, I found gift certificates that were still good, a lot of cash. I know people who found jewelry. Yeah. I mean, you imagine picking up an old book, and there's just money falling out of it. I mean, you know, it's a thing. It's a once-in-a-lifetime kind of experience. But Natalie's found my brother down south, who did a lot of books, my niece and nephew who did a lot, my other brother. If you come across enough things, in particular books, you're going to find someone try to hide something somewhere. And money is always a good thing to find. Yeah. Amen. Anything else? Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah.
I got caught doing this. Now, I didn't mean to get caught, but when we would go to these hotels to put Bibles out that were missing, you know.
Mm-hmm.
If I put a Bible into a room where there wasn't none, I would put a 5 or 10 in there also. Or it depends, but I put a star by John 3:16 or something like that. I put the money in a certain place.
Wow.
But anyway, I got caught about a year later. This guy came out of this one room and he says, hey, he says, there was a dollar in that. I said, leave it in there. He said, no. I said, leave it. He didn't know that we were planning stuff, you know.
Right. Yeah.
Trying to get people to look at the Bible, you know, because we'd heard that about a year or so before. In Vegas, we picked up 26,000 Bibles and brought them back here to Modesto. And out of those 26,000, there was one Bible had $800 in it. And so this one, the maid, she wanted to have it. And that guy says, well, he says, this is our room. He says, I should get part of that. So they divided it. But isn't that something, $800 in a
Bible
in Vegas? Yeah. So we never know.
And if it, well, you don't know.
It was probably a jackpot.
And someone did. They thought, you know what, I got to do something good, and here, I'll put in this Bible, and yeah. Well, yeah, wait. This is too important. Frank, you have the mic? Or you have the mic, Casey? Yeah, go ahead and use it, Casey, if you have.
I was saying that this was a kind of a trend going around. Kids learned that mostly older people would put money in Bibles at hotels, and then they'd go around to hotels that had Bibles, and they'd take all the cash out
goodness.
Of it.
But you know what? Yeah, still it gave people the, you know, an opportunity to do the right thing or the wrong. This is life. You're going to have the opportunity to do the right thing at the right time or the wrong thing at the right time. And, you know, that's it. But do we still do the mitzvot and do what we know to do? Absolutely. Yeah.
And if you feel like you're being prompted to do something and give someone money, even if they're a drug addict, even if they're an alcoholic, once that money leaves your hand, it's up to them, and it's not any longer
That's
your
it.
Responsibility. You did what you felt you should do to bless that person.
And then you go from there, exactly. All right, we're going to run out of time here, so let me keep on. Actually, we're looking pretty good. Let's go ahead and pick up where we leave off here.
Right at the end.
Never leaving the?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, just do that and continue there if you would.
Mm-hmm. So to be conducted, Midrash Shmuel suggests further that to interrogate extensively means that the questioning should be conducted at a rapid-fire pace, never leaving witnesses time to tailor their answers to meet the expectations of the interrogator. Shimon ben Shetach issued this call for extensive interrogation in response to a personal tragedy. The Sadducees who opposed zealous defense of the Torah primed false witnesses to testify against Shimon's own son. Shimon's own court accepted their testimony and imposed the death penalty on the innocent defendant.
Yeah. You see this idea of a false witness. We see it all through Scripture, all through the Brit Chadashah, false witness. Does this give you a better idea what they're talking about? Or why they're saying, wait a minute, we got to watch out for false witnesses. You can look at this, his son. Well, look, what about God's son? That they came up with false witnesses who bore a false testimony against. And it was prevalent enough for it to happen that Shimon ben Shetach made a way of doing what he could do to prevent it or limiting it. You can't totally... When people want to lie and deceive, they're going to do it. You can try and fight it, but you can't get always do it. Mm-hmm. Any thoughts? Yeah, let's keep going on here. Mm-hmm. Shimon's own court accepted their testimony and imposed the death penalty on the innocent defendant. Mm-hmm. And it says, be cautious of your words, lest the witnesses learn from them your words to lie.
Not only the witnesses, but also the litigants will learn to lie. And what exactly does the lying mean? When interrogating witnesses or litigants, one must take care not to give them any indication of the direction of one's probing. Should they discern the angle of the questions, they will lie in order to accommodate the questioner. When issuing a verdict, do not elaborate more than necessary on the reasons for the ruling. For people may study the case in order to learn how to deceive a court in the future. Ruach Haim.
And before you go on, we're going to be talking about case law soon. And the reason that the oral law even exists, it has to do with this idea of how do we go about doing Torah. How do we go about doing these things together? Yeah.
So when we did this last week, it was about accepting the ruling of the judgment.
Of the judge.
But right. How does that work when you're not given?
Well, he's saying that don't give a bunch of answers and why and how we did it and how we, because that can be used later on for someone to lie or to make up some way of, don't say anything. You can give the other one was talking about that when the judge rules this, then accept it. That's it. The judge has the authority. That's what they ruled. Accept it from God and keep on moving is what he's talking about. Do you guys remember, I want to say this real quick. Anybody ever watch Scooby-Doo? And what would always happen at the end of Scooby-Doo? The villain would always be caught, and they would always say, if it wasn't for you, you know, annoying kids, I would have got it, because I was going to do this, then I was going to do that. And it goes through the whole thing of what they were going to do. So what happens? So then Scooby-Doo and his team, the next time they are investigating something, they've got all that knowledge of how the criminal mind even works to foil their plan. Well, this is the other side. This is the idea that, you know what? If I tell you how we've found you guilty, I don't want to tell you too much, because there's somebody else sitting next to you, you know, whoever can use that against the court at some point later on. That's the idea. But to Casey's point, the idea was, no, you know, the judge ruled, that's it. Because we, together, working with God, have determined that the judge that God has appointed, that we have appointed via the system God has put in place through Moshe, whatever he says, that's the ruling, that's it. Accept it. Yeah.
Because then on the other side, you could have a ruling, and if no one talks about what it's based on, then you may not know that it's actually based on anything and not just...
the ruling.
Yeah.
Okay, then that's another good point. But the ruling is what is referred to, it comes from case law, from precedent. And then there's always an establishment of what is the precedent. But you see that a lot of people will try and get out of something. They know they did something wrong, but they'll try and use some loophole and a precedent to get out of it. And you see this, and this, we can take this down to a home level. You know, okay, you're supposed to take out the trash on whatever night. Say Monday night, you're supposed to take out the trash, right? And you don't take out the trash. And your idea is, well, because my sibling, they didn't do what they were supposed to do on X night, so then why are you getting on me about it? I shouldn't have to do it either. Because case law and precedent has been established, we're both supposed to do it, but you didn't enforce it with them. Why are you enforcing it with me? That's the loophole for me to get out of something I didn't do or I did wrong. That's kind of the idea. When the judge, the parents say, that doesn't matter. Already said doing this, and you need to just do it. And then if you get grounded for a week because you didn't do it, you're supposed to say, okay, you know what? The ruling authorities have ruled I did wrong. I need to just accept it. And that's what God is wanting to see. He's not wanting you to see you continue to argue when you know you're wrong against the ruling of the authority that you're under. Yeah.
Okay, so they knew enough. They were given enough information to know that it was, okay.
That's it. But they didn't have all the why, whys answered. Yeah. Well, let me get you the mic. Okay. Well, that's even better to be recorded.
But then so many lawyers in California would be out of jobs.
Well, you know, that's a whole nother issue.
That might not be a bad thing.
No, it wouldn't be.
We can discuss. We have weeks of discussion. Oh, wait, Hank, go back real quick, Stacey, if you would. Yeah.
So at one time at home, we had a book on Jewish, explaining Jewish, not religion, but Jewish culture.
Thoughts and culture, yeah.
I don't remember the name of the book, but what it was talking about, the Sanhedrin or some kind of council, and they were explaining that if when they had a vote on a ruling, if especially against the person, if it was unanimous, then they say, well, they throw it out because they say, well, somebody didn't do their job well enough to find a contrary
view argument.
Yeah,
that's a whole nother thing. But they would throw it out, but I believe you could still go back and litigated at some level, because it, you know, we have here in the U.S. court system is based on, you know, biblical courts, where you had a lower court, an appellate court, a Supreme Court, same kind of idea, nothing new. So you could appeal and go to the next level until you got all the way to the Supreme Court, whether or not they would throw it out or not, or litigate it. Or in the case of everyone being unanimous, oh, well, no, there's some who have another side. Then there you go. Now you don't have that anymore. You have some differing opinions and understanding to debate before a decision is made. But yeah, absolutely. Let's get through this last part here. Yeah, this idea of using information to deceive the court in the future, Ruach Haim
interprets this as referring to limitations on the judge's right to be misleading in an attempt to flush out false witnesses and trip them up on their own testimony. While the judge may do so, he must be subtle so that the witnesses not realize and come to take license to do so themselves.
So the judge can be a little off. You ever have your children and you don't want to tell them, hey, I saw you at midnight over there. You weren't supposed to be there. So you say like, yeah, you know, we went down and at around midnight or so, we went down and got some food to eat through the fast food, through the drive-through. And so the kids are thinking, okay, did they see me? So you don't want this whole, it's almost like a little cat and mouse game. You don't want to go too far either way. But even the judge has the authority, knowing that, hey, something is up and I want to see if I can get them to confess. Instead of just coming out and asking them, where you probably get a lie. Or the other side of, they haven't just totally confessed without you asking. So what is the middle ground? Well, the judge can even just ask a little bit or float a few things out there and just see if the fish bites, kind of thing. So that's the idea. Yeah, go right ahead.
When I heard that, I thought of Adam and Eve. And when Eve presented the fruit to Adam, and they made aprons, or what we think of as fig leaves, and they were hiding behind the trees. So when Hashem came by and he called Adam, and he knew they were hiding, he knows it all.
Yeah.
And so Adam said something to the effect of, you know, it was Eve's fault. Yeah. And yeah, pointed the finger. And he said, you know, we hid ourselves because we're naked. And so even though Hashem knew, he didn't say, I saw you
right
eat the fruit. Yeah. I saw the snake entice Eve, but he asked the question, who told you?
Yeah.
Because he was trying to elicit the correct response.
Yeah.
And it's the same thing with the judge.
Exactly.
The judge has the leeway to guide.
Yeah. But he doesn't want to be, I know, God doesn't show up and say, okay, Adam, Eve, I know exactly what happened, you know, get out of the garden. No, he talks to them, has some dialogue with them. You know, yeah, last thing, and then we're going to do this last little part of this.
I was going to say, that's different than what you said, because the judge isn't mm-hmm. coming from a impartial, forgiving standpoint. He's coming from a, I'm going to try and convict you standpoint.
You talking about God?
No, in the situation where
the judge isn't trying to come from a standpoint. Remember, the judge is to assume that they're both guilty, so he has no partiality during the trial, and then after assume that they're both innocent if they accept the judgment. He's coming from the standpoint of just wanting to get the truth out. Mm-hmm. That's the whole, yeah.
But doesn't it say to ask questions to weed out the false witnesses?
Right, it does, because his attempt is to get the right true testimony. Mm-hmm. And by doing little things, he can weed out some false witnesses, but he wants to be careful too. But again, the example Mom is using here is that God already knows. The judge doesn't already know, like God knows, a situation where he can say, hey, I saw you over there robbing the bank. He didn't have any of that. He has maybe some suspicions, but he can't go there. All of this stuff, we're talking about a judge, we're talking about an interrogator, we're talking about witnesses. We can always bring this down to where do we fit into this? where we're judging something, we're called by God to judge something, whether it's right or wrong, by testimony of witnesses who we don't know. When people tell you something, don't automatically just believe that everything, especially when people are talking about someone else, don't automatically believe that. Say, you know what, I don't know them, I've never met them. We've got to be careful with that because everyone should have an opportunity to defend themselves. Doesn't work perfect in the real world. But you can think, if someone is bringing up your name and talking negatively about you, do you want to be there to defend yourself or not? Do you hope that someone is there to defend you or not? Will somebody be there to defend you all the time? No. But the idea is, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. On the other side of this whole thing, you know, there is this idea of the, you know, Jewish grapevine. You know, there's, I've heard it said by some rabbis, you know, you want to, you know, something to the effect, if you don't want to keep a secret, tell it to someone in the synagogue kind of thing. If you want news to get around, tell it to somebody in the synagogue. It shouldn't be. We're dealing with real people, real things. And this isn't just a synagogue. This is the church. You know, we talked about this idea. Someone brought up, not sure who, they talked about the biggest times of gossip in a church situation is the Tuesday night prayer meeting. Ooh, you need to pray for their son. Oh, well, man, you just brought up a bunch of speculation and we don't even know the son and I didn't know anything was wrong. Why are you saying it all like that? Now when I see the son, I'm thinking, I'm remembering what sister such and such alluded to. No, don't do that. We got to be careful with this kind of thing. Oh, well, I heard that that son got in trouble. Yeah, but now you're spreading a false, even if it's true. Yeah, now you're making the parents look like they did something wrong. They didn't raise their son right. You got to be careful with that kind of stuff. And I've seen it. I've seen it. And it's like, wait a minute, guys. And the problem is that as soon as you say something, you're the bad one. Oh, I wasn't saying anything. You know, I just, yeah, we got to be real careful. It's a very slippery slope. It's hard to, so we got to be careful with that. That makes sense? Yeah.
That's when you ask the person, is it okay if I mention names at prayer meetings?
Oh, right. If you want to say something. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
I think that it's just respectful to say to your friends, oh, is it okay if I share this at prayer meeting? Well, no, it's really personal.
Then
okay,
don't
is
share
it okay
it.
If I share it like this? I know a family who really needs prayer. Well, that's so general, of course. But
absolutely.
There needs to be that line.
Think about that. Think about if all of a sudden you guys came in one day and all of a sudden we were all looking at you like that. And you said, what in the world happened? Well, someone said something about, I don't know what it was. Think about how you would feel. That's just flat out just wrong.
And put yourself in the other person's shoes.
Right. Yeah, so again, we have to be really, really careful. Are we all guilty of it? Yeah. Is it easy to just slip into? It is. So we got to be careful with it. Yeah.
We were part of a prayer group, a very short time in the prayer group.
Yeah.
And one person continually shared things about their spouse.
Yeah.
And under the guise of prayer. Pray for this person because.
Pray for my husband. Oh, that rotten sinner. Pray for him.
We like the person. But it was hard to look at this person through innocent eyes.
Right.
Because then we saw what the request was, and it was it changed the relationship.
Exactly.
And it put a hindrance on the ability to bring that person in and literally possibly be part of the answer.
It does. Exactly. Remember we talked about gossip. It hurts three people. It hurts the one who's being gossiped about. It hurts the one hearing the gossip. And it hurts the one telling the gossip. And it's hard not to do something. Before you know it, sometimes you said something, man, I shouldn't have said that, but I can't undo that. So, you know, the old, I can't put that toothpaste back in the tube.
To change another's actions and behavior is a formidable task.
but it pales into insignificance compared to the feat of changing the person's very character. No matter how formidable this must be the ultimate goal of teachers and leaders, to engender a metamorphosis in a person. And it is to them that the Mishnah speaks. Do not act as a legal expert who merely delineates the scope of the halakha. Your true agenda must be to speak words of such warmth and inspiration that by the time a person leaves your presence, his life will have been totally changed. While formerly he was viewed as an evil person, your influence should make him legitimately innocent.
Ethics. Somebody say ethics. Just because something is by the letter of the law okay to do. Remember Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul, he said, all things are lawful to me. And people take this wrong, what he was trying to say. But not all things are expedient. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should do something. And this goes across, you can apply this to a whole lot of things. Just because if you look at something just because I can do it, you're missing the whole point. You're free to do whatever you want to do. Was Adam and Eve, were they free to do whatever they wanted to do? Nah. Yeah. No, they were. They were free to eat of the apple. Free to do it. They had to choose not to do it. No, they did. He said, don't do it, and they chose to do it. Clearly, they made the choice. They had two choices. God said, don't do it. The devil said, do it. And they did it. Well, they may not have known some of their actions, but they still chose to do it. They weren't forced to do it. This is all connected into freedom, free will, yeah. The consequences, yeah.
But they
yeah.
Knew that there was, I can listen to God.
Right, or not, clearly.
And they chose to not listen.
They chose not to listen, yeah.
And they chose to not listen together.
Well, no, they didn't bite the apple at the same time. No, I'm just kidding. We need to, you know who needs to be blamed in this? No.
Adam was standing next to Eve. They were together.
See, it's always the women's side. So they were together. The men's side is like, no, they were 20 feet apart. And Eve jumped on him and shoved a piece of apple down his throat, and he got stuck right here. I like that story too, yeah. See, there's always two sides to a story, right? And we talk about it in certain situations, both sides can be correct. All right. Any other thoughts before we close us up for the day? Yeah. Well, again, we just want to continue. You know, we've talked about this idea that God wants, when he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. It doesn't say, you know, and then treat your neighbor okay. It says, and love your neighbor as yourself. And how we love our neighbor as ourselves is a reflection of what? How we love God. You can't separate these two. Yeshua said, you know, how can you say you love your brother and you see him without and you have means to? And again, that's not just a one-size-fits-all comment. That, you know, you see a family member and they're just, you have money and they're just struggling, so you just go and start throwing money at them. There's more. Thank you. See? We have to have wisdom in doing these things too. And that's why you see a lot of the times, and I won't get too much into this, but when you go through the writings of Paul to the congregations that he wrote to, people say, oh, there's a contradiction between what he wrote here to Philippi and here. Yeah. You know why? Because he was writing to Philippi about an issue in Philippi and to Galatians about an issue there. And All these things were separate issues that he was dealing with specifically that there in that time with those people. So you can't take all of this as a one size fits. No, you have to apply it and see. It's. Thank you. You have one line. I need to get one of those little strings. You know the little strings they have in the dolls? You go like, zzzzt, and they'd say, you know, whatever they would say. That's how we get for you. Zzzzt. Huh? Oh, the line is, it's more complicated than that. So, was it like Susie talks a lot or something like that? Yeah. We'll call this Therese teaches Torah. There we go. There you go. All right. But seriously, Father, we thank you and praise you for this time we've had together. And we ask you, Lord, to help us all to treat one another right and continue to grow in these things, oh God, that we can make positive change, oh God, doing the mitzvot in the world that will cause people to say Baruch Hashem or praise God and give glory to you. And we thank you, oh God, that as we do the things you've called us to do, Lord, we hasten the return of Messiah. So we ask you to strengthen us and encourage us to continue to do all the mitzvot. We thank you and praise you for opportunity to do them. In Yeshua's name, Lord, amen. And amen.